Amen. So James chapter 4 is where we're going to be parked at this evening. And so the title of this message is The Humble Dependence of a True Faith. I think a lot of us as Christians, it's it can be very humbling. You know, I think a lot of people have this false perception, you know, when you get saved, it's all rainbows and sunshines and unicorns and nothing bad's ever going to happen again and life's just going to be perfect and great and nothing can go wrong. And we couldn't be further from the truth, right? In fact, the Lord promises you're going to be going through more warfare and hardships than you ever have. And that's okay. And the life of a Christian, it is a humble one. It can be a humiliating one. I mean, just look at Jesus, right? Humiliated, but he chose to do that for us. And so us as Christians, we should be choosing to do that same thing for the Lord, right? To be humble. And so we're going to look at James chapter 4 this evening. And we're going to read the first three verses here. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do you lust and do not have? You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Verse 3. "And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So James is talking to the church here. And he is describing very accurately, I might say, the different strifes among Christians, right? These wars, these fights. Now, if you don't know, if you've been in the church long enough, you know that there can be, at times, strife in the church. Arguments, disagreements. And James is talking here to the church, calling that out. And often, these battles that happen among Christians, they can be very bitter. They can be very severe. And James's point is that he wants to nip this in the butt, so to speak. And he says, "Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Right? The source of wars, these wars, these fights among Christians, it always stems from the same spot. The same place. This root of carnality, this internal war within the believer regarding the desires of the flesh. No two believers who are both walking in the Spirit of God towards each other can live with these wars and fights among themselves. And almost all who have such a contentious attitude, they claim they are supported by God. The Lord led me to this. The Lord called me to this. Well, did he really? Because the Lord doesn't contradict himself. He's not going to tell two people to do something that contradicts. No, it comes from your own desires. And these types of desires that lead to conflict are described. This covetousness that leads to conflict, right? You lust and do not have. Anger, animosity leads to hatred and conflict, right? He talks about murder. And again, James is looking back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus also used murder to express more than just an actual killing, but also as an inward condition of the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21-22 talks about that. And that word kill, that word murder, is meant to startle. It's meant to be a splash of cold water to the face to get your attention. James is speaking here to force his readers, to force the church to realize the depth of the evil in their bitter hatred towards others. He says, yet you do not have. This points to the futility of this life lived for desires of pleasure. It's futile. The life of pleasuring your flesh. I'm sure a lot of us have tried to do that at some point in our lives. And what does it get you? Right? If sin is pleasurable for a season, that goes, you go right back to where you were before. Not only is it a life of conflict, but it is a life of being unsatisfied always. This is the irony of a life lived after worldly, after fleshly desires. It never reaches the goal that it gives everything for. This dissatisfaction is not because of a lack of effort, but because it's meaningless. And we need to realize that as Christians. This helps us to rationalize, to understand that the folly of living life after lusts of the world, of our appetites. You're tempted to fulfill a sinful desire because you think or you hope that it can be satisfied. But newsflash, it's never going to be. James goes on and says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The reason these destructive desires exist among Christians is because they don't seek the Lord for their needs. Says you do not ask, right? James reminds us here of this great power of prayer. And why one may live unnecessarily as a spiritual pauper, so to speak, simply because they do not pray or do not ask when they pray, right? And we might state it as a spiritual law that God does not give unless we ask. If we only have a little bit of God and His kingdom, we must have just asked a little bit. No, that's not it at all. Right? Because He goes on and continues, says, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So He calls out, hey, you guys aren't praying. You guys aren't going to the Lord for your needs. So He calls that out, and now He's saying, He's addressing the problem of this selfish prayer. Right? You guys ever see the movie Aladdin? You guys know the magic genie. You know, you rub the lamp, the genie comes out, you get your three wishes. A lot of Christians act like that with God, right? They think they can just rub their Bible, God's going to show up, and it's like, Lord, I want this Ferrari. And the Lord's like, okay. Right? That's not how the Lord works. And that's what James is calling out right here. These ones, when they did ask, they asked God with selfish motives. And we must remember, you guys, that the purpose of prayer is not to persuade God to give us what we want. To have God do our bidding. The purpose of prayer is to align our will with His. That is the true purpose of prayer. To be in partnership with Him, to coincide with Him, to ask Him to accomplish His will on this earth through us. Matthew chapter 6 speaks about that. It says, you ask Him that you may spend it on your pleasures. That word spend is the same verb used to describe the wasteful spending of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That destructive desire that persists even when we pray, because our prayers are self-centered, self-indulgent. Again, we are to ask the Lord to align our desires with His, that His will may be done in our lives through us. James moves on here. Verses 4 and 5 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" So now James is giving a rebuke of compromise and covetousness among the Christians. And he starts off, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses." This is a rebuke presented in Old Testament vocabulary. God spoke this way in the Old Testament when His people were attracted to some type of false gods, of idolatry. And James, as James sees it here, that their covetousness was a form of idolatry and friendship with the world. And that word adulterer, adulteresses, James meant literal sexual idolatry or adultery. And he didn't want to exclude anyone. He says adulterers and adulteresses. He wants to paint a specific grotesque picture to get his point across. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" James is recognizing that we cannot both be friends of this world and friends with God at the same time. It's impossible. Right? The word says you cannot serve two masters. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Just a couple of examples. Even the desire to be a friend of the world makes someone an enemy of God. It's that plain and simple. James is just laying it out there. Black and white. There's no gray area here. This is what it is. You want to be friends with the world? You're enemy of the Lord. Strong statements James makes here. And it reminds us that all was not beautiful and perfect in the early church. There was issues. They had plenty of carnality, of worldliness to deal with. And while the New Testament church is a clear pattern for us, right? We base a lot of our things off of the New Testament church. We should not over-romanticize, so to speak, the spiritual character of the early church, of the early Christians. James says, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously." The Holy Spirit is jealous for us. Sounds weird, but He does. The Holy Spirit is jealous for us. He wants us wholeheartedly. He wants our friendship with the Lord. And the Spirit will convict the Christian who lives in compromise. If you are truly His, you will be convicted. We see in Deuteronomy 32:16 about God being a jealous God. We see it in Exodus 20, verse 5. We see it in Zechariah 8, verse 2. Think of the pain, the torture inside a person who is betrayed by an unfaithful spouse, who must come to that truth that I have been faithful to them, but they have not been faithful to me. That is what the Spirit of God feels in regards to us when we choose the world over Him. He feels that betrayal. And that is what James is trying to get across right here to this church. The Lord wants us. That is a for certain truth. The Lord wants us. And I pray that it is our desire to want to serve Him and not the world. Let's read verses 6 through 10. It says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your heart's joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." So James, he's done his calling out. He's done splashing the cold water on your face. And now he's getting into the solution. Here's what you can do. He says, "But He gives more grace." The same Holy Spirit convicting us of our compromise will also give us the grace to serve God as we should. And praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, I should not be up here right now. This beautiful statement, because it is a beautiful, wonderful statement. He gives more grace. It should stand strong in contrast to the previous words that James has just said here in the first five verses. He says, God resists the proud. At the same time, yes, we have grace. But James is reminding us that this grace only comes to the humble. Grace and pride, they are eternal enemies. Pride demands that God blesses me in light of my merits, whether real or fake. But grace will not deal with you on the basis of anything in yourself, good or bad, but only on the basis of who God is. It says He gives grace to the humble. And I don't want you guys to get it twisted. It isn't as if our humility earns the grace of God. We can't earn it. But humility puts us in a position to receive the gift that He freely gives. I had to learn that one the hard way. And my senior year in high school, or I'm sorry, my junior year in high school, was a pretty good baseball player. Cross city game for a league championship. We're playing our division rivals across the town. And these games are humongous, and we're from a small town, but this game, you know, a lot of the city shows up, right? There's quite a few hundred people there watching. I'm running out, you know, I've had a great game so far. A girl I like, sorry, Melissa, the girl I like is in the stands. And she has a big old sign. I'm cocky as ever. And I'm running out to the field. I hear her scream my name. And I look over there, give her a little nod. And literally, about the 1-inch grass from the base pass to the infield, there's about an inch of grass. I literally trip on that inch of grass. And I break my hand. I break my hand. And the Lord's like, yeah. God resists the proud, right? He humbled me in that moment. And every time I go through this passage, I'm like, all right, it just plays in my head. And most of us heard that story 100 times. I've told it to the youth kids 100 times. I'm like, don't make the same mistake I did. Be humble. It says, therefore, submit to God. In the light of the grace offered to the humble, there is only one thing to do, and that is to simply submit to God. This means in order to order yourself under God to surrender him to him as king. Only then can we receive the benefits of his reign. And it's crazy to me that the world refuses to surrender to God. People talk so often about, well, I have this truth, or I have these rights. What about the Lord's rights? What about the Lord's truth? The first, greatest, most certain, most sacred right in existence is our Lord, the foundation of everything. And yet, sadly, God is treated like a stranger in this very world that he created. But we are called to submit to God. Well, why, JJ? Why should we submit to God? We should submit to God because he created us, number one. And that should be more than enough, right? But we should submit to God because his rule is perfect for us. We should submit to God because resistance to him is futile. We should submit to God because submission is absolutely necessary to our salvation. And lastly, but just as important as the rest of them, we should submit to God because it's the only way to have true peace with the Lord. He goes on and says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. To solve the problems of your carnality, of your flesh, and the strife that it causes, we must resist the devil. That means that we are to stand against the devil's deceptions, his efforts to intimidate, to call you out, to bring condemnation. We know condemnation doesn't come from the Lord. And as we resist the devil, we are promised that he will flee from us. That word resist, it comes from two Greek words meaning to stand and to go against. James tells us to stand against the devil. Satan can be sent running. He can pack his bags by the resistance of even the lowliest believer who comes to submission and who resists the devil. There's a famous ancient Christian writer named Hermas. And he wrote this, and I love this. I love this small quote. It says, "The devil can wrestle as long as he wants against a Christian, but he cannot pin him." Sure, we might be wrestling, we might get a little dirty with the devil, but you know what? If we are true believers, if we are in true submission to our Lord and Savior, we're not going to be pinned. He's not going to snatch us from his hand. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The call to draw near to God is both an invitation and a promise. Right? It's no good to submit to God's authority and to resist the devil's attack and then fail to draw near to God. But we have it as a promise that if God will draw near to us as we draw near to him. And that is the perfect place to be in this world. What does it mean to draw near to God? It means to draw near to God in worship, praise, and in prayer. It means to draw near by asking counsel of God. It means to enjoy communion with the Lord. It means to draw near in the general course and tenor of your life. And in one way, this text, it describes the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? In the Old Covenant, God told Moses to not come any closer to the burning bush and to take off his shoes, right? But under the new covenant, God says to the sinner, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Come as you are. right? That ground between God and sinner has been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, and we can draw close to the Lord on a daily basis because of that blood. This shows what God wants to do for the sinner, right? It doesn't say draw near to God and He will save you, or draw near to God and He will forgive you, right? Those are true. He will do those things. But what God really wants is to be near you, to be near man, to have a relationship, a fellowship with an individual. I used to tell my youth kids all the time, it's like, hey, are you guys friends? Yeah. Well, how are you guys friends? What do you guys do to make yourselves friends? Well, we talk, we hang out, we get to know each other. We know what we like and dislike and what kind of food we like and so on and so forth. So, okay, do you do that with the Lord? They're like, It's like, I know. I'm guilty of it too sometimes. The Lord wants to know you. He desires to have a close, personal relationship with you. And when we draw near to God, these are the results. Drawing near to God helps us to resist the devil. Drawing near to God helps us to purify ourselves. Drawing near to God helps us to sorrow for sin. Sin should hurt, it should sting. Shouldn't it be dull? Right? Drawing near to God helps us to speak well of others. And drawing near to God helps us to think of eternal things. Right? That is the ultimate goal, right? Is to be with the Lord for eternity because of what He's done for us. To praise Him. To worship Him for the rest of time. He says, cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. As we draw near to God, we will be convicted of our sin. And in result of that, we lament, right? We mourn, we weep, because we know what we have done. We know the wrongdoing that we have caused. And that's appropriate. We should be. We should be hurting because of that. And we should be compelled, we should be motivated to find cleansing, to find forgiveness through our Lord. Bless you. The word used for sinner is the word, I'm going to butcher this, harmatolos, which means the hardened sinner, right? The man whose sin is obvious and notorious, and yet isn't affected by it. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. As we come as sinners before our Lord, our God, we should appropriately humble ourselves before Him. Only then will He lift us up. Because again, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that grace, that unmerited favor of God, that will always lift you up. James is describing both the duty and the blessing of repentance. True repentance. Right? Not just I'm sorry. Right? True repentance. Verse 11 and 12 says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? James
James is simply speaking this: get right with your with other people. Where he says, "Do not speak evil of one another." Humbling ourselves and getting right with God, it has to result in us getting right with other people. When we are right with other people, it will show in the way that we interact with them and how we interact when we're not with them. We must not speak evil of one another and not judge our brother. Right, and this sin is wrong for two reasons. One, it breaks that law that we should love one another. Secondly, it takes a right of judgment that only God has. Right, we're not God, newsflash, in case you didn't know. That right of judgment should only be and is only for the Lord. And when we judge our brother, we put ourselves in that same place as the law. In effect, judging the law. And this is something that we have no authority to do. Again, because there is one lawgiver. So who are we to judge one another? Right? This is an extension of that same humility that James writes about in this chapter. When we have proper humility before God, it just isn't in us to judge one another, right? Because you realize how wretched you are. You should have a humble dependence on the Lord. And James is going to talk about that here in verses 13 through 16. It says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James is cautioning against an attitude of independence from the Lord. James is rebuking the kind of heart that lives and makes its plans apart from a constant awareness of the Lord. I think sometimes, not sometimes, a lot of times, we underestimate our own limitations, how far we can go. We try to do things in and of ourselves, and we more oftentimes than not fall flat on our face. Again, we need to make sure that we are in unison with the Lord, that we are doing His will, not our own. And James wants us to have some urgency, right? He says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Human life is a fragile thing. And the fact that we live day after day, that's a gift from the Lord. And I don't want you guys to get it twisted that James is discouraging us from making plans, you know, from doing. But he is cautioning us to not just plan and do, but to do it apart from the reliance on God. That's where we can get ourselves in trouble. The idea that our life is a vapor was found quite a few times in the Old Testament. We see it in Psalm 102, in Job chapter 8, and 1 Chronicles 29. And we remember the story in Luke chapter 12 about the rich man who made great plans for his future and then lost it all when his Saul was required of him. What does James say? He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It is arrogance that makes us think that we can live, that we can move and be independent from God. This boastful arrogance is the essence of sin. A proud independence, the root of all sin. I mean, we saw that with Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, we saw that with Adam in Genesis 3. How'd that end up? Not great, right? And Paul knew this and lived this principle. He said in Acts chapter 18, verse 20, he says, I will return again to you, God willing. He said it multiple times in 1 Corinthians. He says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Again, reliance on the Lord's will, not our own. And then he closes it out in verse 17. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James is challenging us to live according to what we know in the Lord. James knows that it is far easier to think about and to talk about humility and dependence on God than it is to live it. Right? It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to actually do it. Well, you know, I was intending on doing that, and that was my intention. That's great. Phrase that I heard so often was, you judge yourself on your intentions, but everyone else judges you on your actions. It's one thing to intend to do it or to talk about doing it. It's another thing to actually do it. It's easier to think about and talk about humility and dependence on God than it is to live it. Yet, he makes the mind of God plain. James does. As we know these things, we should be accountable to do them. And here James returned to his consistent theme through this letter, the idea that genuine faith is proved by action. And yet we also see that the uncertainty of life, to which James referred in the previous passage, he said, should not create fear that makes us passive or inactive. But we should be bold in our faith. The uncertainty of life should make us urgent to do it right then and there, to go out and do it. Don't wait. Right? No man is promised tomorrow. James says to him, it is sin. Right? Jesus told a story with the same point in Luke chapter 12. Right? That story about servants and how they obeyed the master in the master's absence. And Jesus concluded that story with this application. He says, in chapter 12, verse 48 of Luke, he says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Right? Greater light gives greater responsibility. But that is a responsibility that we should desire to have. Is an amazing, perfect calling. So don't wait. Be active in your faith. Be humble in your faith. The Lord will bless that. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you, Father God, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us the ultimate example of humility, of humbling ourselves. Father God, you could have easily called down legions of angels and wiped out everyone and just got right off that cross, Lord, but you chose to humble yourself, Lord, to give us a way to be with you, Father God, and to give us an example of what true humility is, Lord. And so we ask that you would continue just to lead and direct us, Lord, in humility, Father God, and grace. Lord, we thank you for that unmerited favor that you show us each and every day. Lord, we know we are undeserving of it, but you still give it to us wholeheartedly. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would continue to lead and direct us the rest of this week, Lord. Continue to bless our time. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.